We are picking up in our study of the book of Romans. In our study, as we looked at the book so far, we have found ourselves in the introduction section. And yes, there's a big, thick handout up here for today. Let me go through that briefly before I jump into the material. There are three things in that handout. There's two pagers at the very top that is the lesson plan for today. No kicking outline, if you will. There is a very long 17 pages, 34 sides on the doctrine of grace. I think it's something we need to understand. What is grace? So I put together not the answers, but rather the Bible verses to talk about grace. And they're all there for you to read, so you can form your own choice. I've done some homework on the front of it to help, but you have the actual raw material on the back. You want to go back and read it and say, oh, what a why Bert thought that. And see if you've got that. And then the very back, there's a very controversial topic among evangelicals today, and we will talk about it. It's this whole issue of free grace versus lordship salvation. And that happens to come out of our verse that we're in today. And I thought I would talk about that, so I wrote, 8 or 9 pages, maybe 10 pages, on that whole topic for you. And you'll see that some of your favorite authors and favorite speakers disagree. One side, I got Chuck Swindoll will sit over here, and John MacArthur, they will lob at each other. And yet, this class would probably like to quote either one of those guys. I feel very comfortable with it, but they disagree heavily on this topic. John Piper, for those that like him, will be on one side. Versus Temple Hay, for example, on the other side. So we will compare and contrast that as we also go through the material. But to remind you where we are in the context, we are in the introduction. It's 17 verses long. Those 17 verses, essentially the first 7, are one sentence that form the salutation, if you will. And the salutation typically would say the author, who was coming to. So the typical salutation said Paul to the Romans in the discussion. The fact that we find anything else in the salutation says it's very important because it wasn't customary to write anything there. And so when someone took the time, and Paul defends his right to be the apostle, and he says to them, I'm a servant of Christ Jesus. I was called to be an apostle. I was set apart for the gospel. And we spent 2 Sundays looking at those 3 phrases. And then we looked at, as he looked at this gospel of God, all of a sudden Paul had this brilliant idea that came across his mind. And he says, gospel of God? Let me tell you what that is. It was promised beforehand through the holy prophets, in the scriptures. And he got excited. So we spent a whole Sunday talking about that verse. And then he said, but it's regarding his son. I need to tell you what the gospel's about. I don't want you to miss it. It's all about Jesus and who he is. Because he was human, of his human nature, he was a descendant of David. And through his divine nature, through the spirit of holiness, he was declared to be with power to be the son of God. And this was done by the resurrection from the dead. And therefore, he's Jesus Christ our Lord. And that was the crescendo that we hit last week as we came to the end of verse 4. So we see this thing deals with the son. This deals with his gospel, and we're still trying to get the book introduced. But Paul's got lots of stuff he wants to talk to us about. And as he pulls back through, he's just said, Jesus Christ our Lord. He says, let me talk to you about Jesus again. Not just about his natures, but through him, and for his name's sake, we believe grace, we receive grace and apostleship to call people from among all the nations to the obedience that comes from faith. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Christ Jesus. And today we're going to try to do verses 5 and 6. We will leave the actual salutation to the Romans as we pick up next week, but show you where we're going. So as you look at where we've been, we've talked about the subject of this epistle. If you will, we talked about it. It starts off Paul, the author. Verses 2 through the end of 6, and 2 through the end of 4, basically deal with this subject, who the epistle is. And we saw the promise of the gospel in verse 2. We saw the person of the gospel in verse 3 and 4. And finally, we're going to find the provision, how God has provided for his people the gospel. When he says, through him and for his name's sake,
we received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes through faith. So that's going to be our text. In verse 2, Paul reminds us that this is not something new. That was the promise. It had been promised beforehand. In verses 3 and 4, he talked about the person with a duality of nature. Now in verse 5, Paul examines his lordship over us and shows us how the Lord has provided for his gospel. The Lord not only provided salvation for those that were saved, but he also provided the means by which that message would be sent to all men. He appointed apostles. He gave grace in time of need. The apostles were God's love gift from God to men. And they were charged with bringing people the gospel. And so this is what we sort of look at. We're going to take verse 5. We're going to break it up into its sections. We're going to talk a little bit about them. It starts off here. In the Greek it says diahos, which basically means through him. Real simple. Now, who is the him? Well, it's that person of Jesus. It's Jesus Christ our Lord. It is that person that we talked about. If you were to go back and look at the context of this thing in its item, we would see here that when it says through him, the him is referring to Jesus Christ our Lord. And so as you look through those types of items, in our context, we're trying to see what he's done through him. That is, through Jesus, the ordained channel. Jesus is the means. He is the provision for salvation. The apostle here returns to his theme, the subject of his salutation to the Romans. When he addresses his authority to speak to them, he had authority to speak to the Romans about Jesus. And it was through Jesus. That authority was derived from the Lord Jesus, and it didn't come from man. And on this fact, he didn't want anybody debating it. He had laid out his credentials, he'd said it all things, but he wants to say it one more time, that he has received this thing through Jesus. We see passages over in Galatians chapter 1, verse 12, where it says, I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. Interesting, you could go over and read the passage on the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, which is probably running through his mind because he's just written that letter. He's sitting there in Corinth, having written 1 Corinthians. Having written 2 Corinthians, he arrives there and he starts to write the book of Romans. And it's in this context. He's just wrote to the church in Corinth about the importance of the resurrection. And he sits there and he says, I am the least of the apostles, but he appeared even unto me. As he goes through that long list of how Jesus appeared in his resurrection authority. And so we see that it was through Jesus and Jesus' impact upon him. He will write from Rome to the church in Ephesus in the third chapter. And he will talk there from jail about how he is confident of what is going on here. And so he comes again and he says to them, through him. And it's almost like he gets another mind insight. And he says, and for his namesake, our highest motive, if you will, out of regard for him, on account of Christ, that he might be glorified. This one who came thing. The principle we see here is the highest motive is the person of Christ and his grace. And Paul sees that among him. And he realizes that our highest motive motivates us. And that when we do that, we are motivated by the person of Christ. We are motivated by grace. And that is a more excellent way for you as a believer. That ought to rock your socks, if you will. He writes a whole section in 2 Corinthians about what motivated him for the gospel in 2 Corinthians 5. And he comes back here and he's laying out for us, for his namesake. That is, out of regard for him, on account of who Jesus is, that Jesus might be glorified. John Stott writes that we should be jealous for the honor of his name, troubled when it remains unknown, hurt when it is ignored, indignant when it is blasphemed, and at all times anxious and determined that it should be given honor and glory to which it is due. What is a name? When it says, in his name sake, you know, the word name means more than just what a person's called. You know, I look at it, I see Eric, and I call Eric. But that means more than just what I call him. It's a subtotal of all that he is. It deals with his reputation, his character, his accomplishments. It deals with all that is in him and makes him up. I think so often we don't understand that little phrase. But in fact, my grandmother, I can remember saying, "Oh, for Christ's sakes." And that was a phrase that just rolled off her lips in her generation. And I remember I heard it once, I must have heard it 1,000 times. But we just, what does it mean, for Christ's sake? Or for his name's sake? I think of passages over like in Matthew when it says, "Whoever wants to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my name's sake will gain it, will find it." I'm going, what does that mean? I think of passages for everyone. Jesus says to them over in Matthew 19, verse 29, I believe it is. He says, "And everyone who has left his house, our brothers and sisters, our fathers and mothers, our children in the field, for my name's sake, will receive 100 times as much when he inherits eternal life." For my name's sake. Talk to me. What does that mean to you? Eric?
The power of Christ.
Mm-hmm. The power of it. Mm-hmm. What else can it mean?
For his name's sake would have more to do than just power, because that is the person themselves.
Mm.
That is signifying that the... what's the word I want? The whole person, the real person, the person. It, to me, you can either curse or praise a person by their name's sake.
So we want to protect that name, because at that name, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. That what? That Jesus is the best friend I got on the planet. That's probably true, but what else?
How,
go ahead.
How about the fact that it ties back to his deity and his part in the Godhead from the beginning?
Yeah. Because
and
he is divine.
Credential.
Right. Luba?
For all that he is, for all that he stands for his holiness, for his salvation,
for the protection of all that he is, so that you have any question about my motive, I want you to know that my motive is for him, for his name, not for my glory. Yeah, I like that. We could contrast motives. I think a passage is like John 12. I think it's verse 9. I'm not positive. Don't quote me on the reference. But it's a passage that says there was a crowd that had gone out, and they found where Jesus had come from. They found he had risen Lazarus, and they were trying to get around him because he was the miracle worker. But they didn't care what he stood for. They just wanted to be around somebody who had risen Lazarus from the dead, that they could be associated, because he was a great celebrity. He's the one who raised Lazarus. And we want to know him. And they said a large crowd found out that Jesus was there. And they came to him, not because of who he was, but to see the man who had risen, raised Lazarus from the dead. That's a loose paraphrase of what the passage I'm looking for. It's over in John 12. And I can contrast that to what Paul says in his motivation in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 10. It says, "That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness, in insults, and in hardship, and in persecutions, and in difficulties. For when I was weak, then I was made strong." And he sees his motivation, his principle, as we see here, is that we are motivated by the person of Christ, that we are motivated by grace, and we'll have even a more excellent way that will motivate us to stand up and to take that stand that Galen talked about this morning in his sermon, to be accounted. What's in a name? There's a lot in a name. His name, we just saw in the previous verse, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Last week we talked about Jesus, what it meant. The Christos, the Messiah, the Mashiach, the Holy and Anointed One of Israel, the Lord, God Himself living among His people. As we look through that thing, we realize that He is the Yahweh of the Old Testament. He is God Himself walking among them. Paul will write in the 10th chapter, in the 9th and 10th verses, a statement: if I confess with my mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in all my heart that God has raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. For it is in your heart that you believe and that you are justified, and it is in your mouth that you confess and profess that you are saved. And so we see here, he wants to state why he's doing this. He's motivated that Jesus be uplifted. And he goes on to say, not only would he want anything, but he says, we receive. Now, last week I teased you as we left, and I said, who in the world is we? Because this letter starts off Paul, and it doesn't mention anybody else. And we've been going along, and we're reading through the text, and all of a sudden, we come to this plural. And it sort of jumps out of the text. You know, we were looking at it last time, but I believe... yes, I got lucky. No, Paul, singular. All these things, singular. All the stuff is about the gospel, singular. All about Jesus, singular. Through him, singular. And for his name's sake, we. Who is we? The Christians in Rome. That's one answer.
We as believers
is possible. I heard somebody else say the apostles. It says, we receive grace and apostleship. Did the church in Rome receive apostleship? So probably not the church in Rome. Did we receive apostleship?
No.
Probably. It's probably not us. It probably is whoever said the apostles. I think that's who the we is. He's talking about, it's not just me, Paul, who's writing, but we, the greater group of apostles, we all have the same mission to uplift Jesus. And we've received grace and apostleship. And he talks about the excitement, the dynamic of that relationship. He says, we receive. In the Greek, it's one word. But it's a plural word, and it gets translated by our text as we. You know, normally we see Paul writing in the plural, because he's writing, you know, Silas and Timothy are with me, and we say this. But here he has not introduced anybody else to us that's with him. We talked a little bit about that in an introduction to the book. We said why he wanted to single out. He was the authority. He was the one that was coming to them. He wasn't bringing an entourage, but he was heading out on a new mission field, and he was looking to appeal to them himself. Now, some people have said, well, Bert, that's cute that it's we, the apostles, but I really think it's we, the king. People in authority often speak in grandiose form, like we, the queen of England. Ever heard Queen Elizabeth speak? And when she speaks, she says, we, the queen. Now, I said, do you know the queen's English? It's you, the queen. No, she speaks in the plural because of the majesty of the office. And some of the commentators commented that it could be because of the majesty. There was, believe it or not, an awful lot written that said that it actually is we, the church. Because the church was given the mission, not in true apostleship, but in being sent out ones into the world. The same commission that was given to apostles is also given. It says, therefore go ye to all the world and make disciples. It was given to all believers. So those who said it was the church at large, yeah, I tried to trick you and ask you, do you have apostleship? Because that could be just the ones that are all being sent and not necessarily the office of apostle. If you don't read it as an office, but rather those who are being sent, we've all been sent to a world. Because to be honest, we've talked about it in this class multiple times, but just by way of remembrance, if I want to do Bible study, I could do it so much better in heaven talking to Moses about what it was like. Samson, tell me what it was like. Othniel, I really enjoyed reading that thing in Judges and telling me what was it like to put your stiletto knife in the blubber of that guy, and you stuck it and you twisted it, you lost your knife in that. I could find out so much more rich Bible study being in heaven, talking to the people. If I wanted to have fellowship, I bet you I could have better fellowship in heaven. Fellowship with the saints. If I didn't want to have it, but God has left us here. We can do one thing here we can't do in heaven. We can win people to the Lord. We can share our faith in Jesus Christ. We can invest in all eternity. I don't know if you've ever thought about it. There's only two things that will last throughout all of eternity. God's Word and God's people. Well, since I believe God's Word is closed, no one else is writing that it can, if I want to have a ministry that lasts forever, I have to invest in people. And I think this is what he's talking about here when he's motivated and he's excited and he steps forth. But in any case, whatever, as we will study in a moment, we're going to find this verse affirms Paul's responsibility to go to the Gentiles. He wants them to understand that we includes them. He's reaching out to them. He's their apostle. Yes, he's apostle of the Gentile, but he's putting a we word. I don't think that's a word of so much as a majesty word, but rather a word of inclusion. He's trying to identify with his audience. And then he says, grace and apostleship. Charis kai apostle. Literally, grace and apostle. Now we translate that apostleship. And there are two different views on this item. There are some that will teach, and they'll understand this phrase is two distinct things. I'm in that family. I believe there's grace and there's apostleship. But there are some very good interpreters that will disagree with me. And they say it's the grace of apostleship. And they will view this as Paul observing as he writes over in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10. He says, by the grace God has given to me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder. It was God's grace that was a key. Because of his apostleship, because of what he made me an apostle, because of the grace that's there. We see over in Galatians he refers to Peter, James and Peter and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. So Paul refers to grace frequently to be a reference to his apostleship. We see it over in Ephesians. He says, I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God. The word gift here is the same word grace. The gift of God's grace given to me through the working of his power. Though I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past has kept hidden in God who created all things. And so yes, there's a good view that says it is one item. But I do believe that there are other ones who tend to talk about grace being a separate item. He'll say, for by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think for yourself highly than you ought. He's not talking about apostleship here. He's talking about grace. He's just talking about God's unmerited favor. He's talking about what God has done for him. I write to you quite boldly on some points, as if to remind you of them again, because of the grace God gave to me. He saved me when I was a sinner. I had been at the stoning of Stephen. I had led the lynch mob. I had persecuted Christians. But he gave me the grace. And I think it often talks about there's a grace of salvation and there's a grace of ministry. And I think he's talking here about both. It's the grace of being saved and it's the grace of a ministry. And it's not the grace of apostleship, but it's grace and apostleship. Now granted, the little word, Greek word, kai, can be translated of or and. It's translated both ways. And it's left up to the interpreter who's writing the translation to pull together what is meant. And so the question really comes back to, what does it mean? Does it mean, Karen, Kai, Apostle, that is grace and apostleship? Or is it, this is another transliteration of the same Kai, the apostle office. It's just talking about the apostolic office that's coming into being. He's once again back to his opening phrase, Paul, called as an apostle. Translators have read it either way. And I have my bias that I believe it can mean two things. That is the grace or the favor of God to his own soul as a personal matter. Or maybe the whole grace of the grace of salvation for all of mankind. As well as the apostolic office that was brought into being. I believe both are implied for us. Stated differently, the favor to be the apostle and the qualifications. He made me a believer. He cleansed me. He made me righteous. The whole theme is going to be developed in the book about how one can be made righteous. It is also possible that Paul meant that the publication of that grace and the organization that they may receive it into the churches was visible discipleship. And he was talking to them that the grace, that peculiar favor of God, was not extended just to him as an apostle, but extended to all of mankind. The extraordinary call to preach the gospel. Now, whether he meant the special gift of apostleship, or whether he means the gift that God has given all believers, because every believer has a gift. I think if you view it the latter way, each of us could say we could thank God for the grace that we have as believers, that God's allowed us to be saved, and he gave us a ministry. Now, that's the way I like to look at this verse. I like to look at the excitement and the dynamic that's going on here. This word grace is the Greek word charis, and the word charisma, where we get the word charismatic from. Charis, Thayer's Greek English lexicon defines it this way. It contains the idea of kindness that bestowed upon one that is not deserved. We often refer to it as unmerited favor. It's the theologian's definition. The New Testament writers use charis preeminently of that kindness which God bestows favor even upon the ill-deserving. It's an interesting phrase. Paul will use this word grace 24 times in the book of Romans. 21 times it gets translated literally by the word grace. 2 times it gets translated by the word thanks. And once it gets translated by the word gift. You'll find the word gift over in chapter 4, verse 4. You'll find the references to thanks in chapter 6, verse 17, and 7, verse 25. But you don't have to write down those things because you got a 30-page handout on charis. And one in there listed everywhere was used in the New Testament. And so I would have found them. And I listed to you in the NIV translation how it got transliterated or how it got used. And you'll see the reference. I printed them in some funky color, gum-colored ones. I grabbed something that looked different than black. And bolded it and put it in a different color so it would jump off the page, hopefully, for you. Right. And you can see it. It's in that handout under charis, and you'll see it there. Eric tells me it's red. That's good, because that's what my computer told me it was, too. But I don't know, because I have to trust. That's called faith. But this word grace could also be translated favor, thanks, gracious, thankworthy, thanks. Thanked, pleasure, liberality, and acceptable. That's the ways you'll see it used throughout the NIV's translation. If I'd gone through and looked at all the ones where the NASB has translated, or the King James, you'll have even a greater list of those that are there. It's used 129 times in the New Testament. 24 of those here in this book. And it has to deal with it. This word charisma, that is the gift of grace, a gift involving grace on the part of God as a donor. That comes from Vine's expository dictionary of New Testament words. And Vine tries to explain what this idea of grace is. He says it can be translated as a gift. What do you have to do to receive a gift? Pick it up. Not much more you need to do. He talks about it that God is the donor, that his charisma is specifically in the form of a manifestation of the grace of God. I don't know if you've thought through and understand it, but we see here the grace is referred to as a free gift. And in Romans 5, verses 16 and 17, it tells us it's the gift of righteousness. In Corinthians, it tells us it's a spiritual gift. We will then see over its eternal life here in Romans, where he says, but the free gift of God is eternal life. That word gift that appears there is the charis of God. The four ministry gifts we read over in Ephesians 4 that God gave to his church, apostles and evangelists and pastors and teachers. The one that Galen talked about this morning, that Paul wrote about the gift of celibacy. It's a gift that God has given for people to be single. We talk about the healing gifts where God has given healing in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9, 28, and 30. We see the healing and the manifestations of them. And then we see the miraculous intervention gifts where God has graced His church miraculously over the 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11. So we see here a whole list of how God has given grace or given gifts or given charismatic or given charisma, if you will, to His church. We will discover in the various usages of this meaning of grace as we study through it. We're spending a lot of time on it today because it's the beginning. It's the first time it's referenced in the book of Romans. And so that 30, I think it's actually 34 side, 17 page handout. I'm not going to print it every time. We've killed the trees once and you've got it. But when we get to verse 7, you're going to want to read it again because it says grace and peace. Well, that kind of grace is used as a greeting. It's often used as a greeting. When you probably don't recognize it, but when the angel Gabriel says, "Hail Mary, full of grace." The word grace there is not charis, but the word hail is the word charis, actually. Let me go back and look at that. And so they greeted him and says, and they saw, they said, "Hail Jesus, King of the Jews." The word hail is charis. It's the word greeting. Hello. Pay attention. It's charis. It's too strange the word for gift to pay attention. But maybe paying attention is a gift. You will see over 12 different uses of that word charis that I laid out for you in the very last section of the handout. This is where the long laundry listing is probably about 10 or 11 of them, I think. I think I titled the section like "More Information on Charis is Illustrated in Scriptures." And I went and looked up as many different uses as I could find, and I put them together. I counted 12, and I put them out there. I thought 12 was a good number, one for every disciple. Each would have their own version of what was going on. Because He builds disciples with His grace. And I laid on that. Now, somebody said, "Bert, you're stretching a little bit to say that this was used here," but you can humor me and enjoy the 12 and enjoy the handout. We won't take the time today to build it, but each time we'll talk about grace only in the context of when we see it. Today we're talking about in this overall context of all the things it can mean. I wanted to introduce that handout to you. For now, I think the simplest thing to realize is that grace is one of the basic themes of the letter of Romans. Grace is the essence of the gospel, unmerited, unearned favor in which the believer does not deserve, he can't earn it. It's a free gift to God. "For by faith you are saved." For by grace you are saved. By faith, by grace. Those words are interchanged, grace and faith. We will see them. Over in 1 John 4, it says, "And we know we rely on the love of God has for us. For God is love, and in Him is love. And we who live in God and God in Him." God manifested His love towards us by sharing His grace. He manifests Himself. He makes Himself known. God's nature is to love. God's nature is to be graceful. He graciously extends to us the love that He has through Jesus Christ our Savior. And Paul gratefully acknowledges his complete dependence upon the undeserved love of God over and over and over again. And here we just see, as he starts out, it's not of me, it's through Him, and it's by His grace, and through His grace, and it's grace, not grace that I was apostle, but grace that I was saved. At least that's the way I read it, and it things out to me. Now, you'll notice this one. I did not forget the Greek words. They don't appear in the Greek text. The English writers inserted those words to call people because they needed a context. They needed to understand what was going on. And as they looked at it, you look here as he's coming through, it says, "Through Him and for His name's sake, we receive grace and apostleship from among all the Gentiles." And the writer said, Paul must have slipped something. He meant the right to call people from among all those Gentiles. That's the way it's used other places. But those words, to call people, don't appear in the text. They appear in the NIV. They appear in many translations, because a lot of the translators agree that that's what he's calling. He's calling people. He's not calling dogs or cats. He's calling people. So I don't think it's pushing, but it's not in the text. And therefore, there isn't any Greek words on the slide to try to help you understand. The Greek simply reads, for obedience of faith among all the nations. Actually, it has the calling to those nations, to those Gentiles, actually at the end of the Greek phrase. And that actually ends, for his name's sake. The NIV just happened to put them in a slightly different order, and since I'm teaching out of the NIV text, we're just walking down it today. But I wanted you to understand that it simply says, for the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles. So we come to this phrase, from among all the Gentiles, and you see this word ethnosen, from where you get the word Gentile, which we said means nations. Paul here states his missionary to be among the Gentiles, to be among the nations. And while the translation among the Gentiles, and that's by the way the NIV, the New American Standard, the New English Translation, the New Revised Standard, it's a very good possible translation. I tend to be more of the family and belief that I would have preferred it had it read among the nations. I think a lot of us get confused and think he didn't have any heart for the Jews. But see, the Jews are nations also. But we often talk about Jews and Gentiles. We tend to separate out the two. And so we have to be careful in understanding the translation here. But Paul is writing to a congregation that has both, well, it's predominantly Gentile, as we talked about in the introduction, has Jews in it. People from a Jewish heritage. And he's writing to those people. And Paul obviously wasn't afraid to be claiming he was Jewish. After all, he's the one who says, I'm a Benjamite, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin. A Pharisee's Pharisee. He wasn't afraid to drop Jewish terms. We're going to see Jewish terms throughout this book. And so I think we need to be careful. When he's called from among all the Gentiles, he's calling people from all nations. Paul was an equal opportunity. He said, to the Jew first, we're going to find out, but also to the Greek. Now, I wish he'd use Greek if he meant the non-Jews. But actually, sometimes the word Gentiles means the non-Jews. And again, this is the place where the translators have different opinions. And I have an opinion that this is talking about all nations, all people. Paul's not being discriminatory and focusing only on non-Jews. Because he wouldn't have gone to the synagogues if he wasn't going to look for the Jewish people. And there are Jewish names also in that list. Well, they're predominantly Greek names, we'll see in chapter 16. There are Jewish names among them. So clearly he did not discriminate or push back from them. After all, why would he have just talked about the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophets as written in the Scriptures, which we said was the Old Testament, if he didn't have some reference to the Jews, right? He sees himself Jewish, but also reaching beyond the Jews to all people. Reaching out to all of them. Hence, in the original commission that Jesus gave to his apostles, go you therefore into all the world and make disciples. Paul says, I missed it because I wasn't there, but I got it now, and I'm going to all the world. I have that same commission. He gave it to me in Acts 9, verse 15, on the road to Damascus, when he called me to stop persecuting his people and be a light and to go to the world and share his good news. I believe Paul here is not restricting his gospel to the Greek, to the non-Jew. He's restricting it to anybody who will take it. He's making it the same gift. He doesn't know who God has predestined, but he says, I'm going to all, because God knows, but I don't need to know. I speak to anything that moves. Anything with a heartbeat. As long as his heart's beating, it's fair game for me to talk to him. That's Paul. Paul is out there, and he's constantly got a heart for those nations. Thus, Paul makes it clear that in this particular sphere of ministry that God has assigned him, his sphere is people with heartbeats. And he's going to the nations. And if you want to read about those nations, you can start in Acts 13 and read all the way to the end of the book. 13 to 28 is Paul's story about his great heartbeat for the nations. Then he comes to this lovely phrase that's probably caused more trouble than any other phrase in the introduction. And he says, to the obedience that comes from faith. Three simple Greek words. From, this is faith. So the question is, what in the world is this word? It makes up all these words. The obedience that comes from is the translator's word. Literally, this little word in its root form, hupoke, means the attentive hearkening. By implication, it means to be compliant or to be submissive. Three possible interpretations. That obedience springs from faith. Secondly, that obedience in the faith, where faith refers to the doctrinal commitments of Christianity. Just like we talked about, we said in the little book of Jude. Remember when Jude 3, we talked about it was a commitment to the faith, to the doctrines, to the writings of them. And he says obedience comes from paying attention to the doctrines of the faith. And other people says it's obedience, which is faith, because if you've got faith, you're going to be obedient. If you've got obedience, you're going to be faithful. And it says they're one and the same. And so the question is, does obedience spring forth from faith? Are they synonyms for one another? Or is this the faith that rests in our doctrinal statements? Literally, the text could be translated for obedience, faith. That doesn't help either. For obedience, faith doesn't tell me which of these possible interpretations is the one that Paul had in mind. And the question that's before us is, what does Paul mean here in verse 5? I think since it begins here at the very beginning of this introduction, and it ends the book in chapter 16, verse 26, with the same exact phrase, he's almost got bookends on it. I interpret it to mean that figure out what I'm telling you. Because I'm putting wrappers on both ends of it, and by the time you studied everything in the middle, you'll know. So we're going to come back to this by the time we finish the book, 3+ years from now. That's a by faith statement. But the intervening chapters are chock full with ideas of sin and justification and practical holiness. So is it the doctrines that he's going to lay out? Or is it going to be the fact that faith springs forth? I mean, obedience springs forth from the faith. Or is it going to be that they're synonyms and they're just one and the same as they talk? All of this is covered in chapter 1, verse 18 through 15, verse 13. Then you have the bookend wrappers, the introduction and conclusion. So we'll pull it together and we'll understand it. But let me give you this. I believe that we should not separate obedience too far from faith. And therefore, option one is really attractive because they're sort of connected to one another. And option two tells me there's a lot of doctrine in this book, so it's very appealing. And therefore, option three looks really good that they're synonymous and the first two options are both true. So you need to think about it. And we'll come back and we'll hammer this by the time we hit the same little phrase in the end of the book. We will come back to it. And we'll then at that point reflect back and study the book in detail in its context. We'll answer the question, what did this shorthand introduction phrase mean? The obedience that comes from faith. Right now, I think there are two forms of obedience that are implied at least. That which leads to initial faith, that is, that which called me to faith in Jesus Christ, that which called me to salvation, as we see it used over here in Acts 6, verse 7, and the obedience that results from faith. As you receive Christ Jesus, so walk ye in Him, Paul writes. Didn't need to go there yet. Paul writes to them. James says, you see you got faith, show me your works. Your works speak loudly, I see you have faith. If you don't have works, you don't have faith. Paul writes to the church down here, it says, as you receive Christ Jesus, how do you receive Him? By faith. As you receive Christ Jesus, so walk in Him. So this obedience that comes from faith, to me, deals with both the obedience to believe, in terms of salvation, and the obedience to live the Christian life, to walk the Christian life, to experience the Christian life, and all we do. Paul is saying that given his office as an apostle, that he received from God by the power that's been accompanied into it, that he's a doulos for Jesus Christ, that who Jesus is and what God has done in his life, that faith has produced in him not only salvation, but a manifestation that he has been faithful to be the apostle to go to the Gentiles. And he's going to talk about, I want to go to Spain, I want to do that. And I see these, both the initial of faith and the continuance of faith throughout. And I would encourage you as you read this book to not get hung up on whether it's faith of belief or faith of or obedience to live the walk, but it's both and. It's not an either or. We don't need to take sides. The New Testament, in my opinion, calls this the work of faith, or the faith that works, if you're reading James. Paul talks about the faith, the work of faith. That is a work. You need to get into it. Salvation is free, but to exercise it and put it into your life requires you to be sanctified. James will turn that around and talks about a faith that works. Interesting play on words if we look at our apostle here and the apostle James. A lot of people said Paul and James are in conflict one from one another. I think they're in absolute harmony to one another. But we do know that faith is obedience to God. It's defined that way. John 6:29. Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one that he has sent." You need to have faith in him. You need to possess it, to be obedient to it. Over in Acts 17, verses 30 and 31, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has sent a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. Faith works. It believes. It takes action. It brings things to him. But it's also the method by which this faith is brought into being. Here's the passage I quoted earlier in Colossians 2:6. So that just as you receive Christ Jesus our Lord, continue to live in him. Obedience to faith is also the way by which we grow in our relationship. It's faith and obedience for salvation, but it's also faith to live the Christian life in all that we do. Now, this is the end of the fifth verse, but we have a controversy because people look at this and they've divided up camps. The NIV, by the way, translates this obedience that comes from faith. The King James and the New King James translated the obedience to the faith. The New American Standard, the English Standard, and the New English Translation, we refer to it as the obedience of faith. And depending on how you read those phrases, we know that faith is revealed by obedience. But that said, this verse is not teaching us that saving faith always results in ongoing obedience. We know that people fall from grace. Now, some people say they can lose their salvation. We don't teach that here to the church. We teach the doctrine of which is referred to as eternal security. Once saved, always saved. There are other churches that teach differently. But even among those that like to teach once saved, always saved, there's a big roaring debate. And that's what that last part of that handout, the third handout of your sheet, gives you. It's the group that talks about lordship. It says, you cannot receive Jesus Christ till he's Lord of your life. It's not just enough to repent. You've got to make him Lord. He's got to be fully in charge, and that's when you have salvation. There's another group that says, but that makes that a work. Something you need to do. And you need to understand grace is free. They just need to accept it. Then God will work their way through. That's what's referred to as the free grace group. But the free grace group, the lordship group, says, but you make Jesus' atoning work on the cross cheap grace. It's not cheap. He had to die for it. Man needs to recognize it. He needs to recognize he's Lord. And the two evangelical camps will launch war at one another. And I have written for you quite a lengthy little doctrinal statement there. Because they're favorite verses. You could quote on both sides. I mean, there are passages like Matthew 7, verse 21. No one who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only who does the will of the Father. It's the implication. It's not just enough to say he's my Lord. If you don't make him Lord, you don't make it. After all, lordship, salvation. It's not just enough to say it. How about 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8? Paul himself writes, he will punish those who do not know God and those who do not obey. Well, he's already punished those who didn't know God. How about those who didn't obey? They're not obeying. They're not making him Lord. And the lordship folks who pack, grab some verses, and they'll race forth and they will teach a doctrine that says Jesus must be Lord. The free grace family will say, yes, he must. And he will be one day. Because one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. But there's a path along the way. And let's not hold back and try to put people on the pile and make everybody legalistic. We got out of the laws of Moses. Why do we have to put people under the laws of the New Testament? About all these rules and regulations about lordship and everything. And again, the theologians will write tons back and forth to one another in the various journals on who's right and who's wrong. The obedience that comes from faith. Paul puts it this way as he ends the book, just to help you see that last verse. It said he puts bookends on it. It says, according to the revelation of the hidden mystery from long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings. Almost sounds like the beginning book, right? From prophets of old. Paul's closing just like he opened. By the command of the eternal God, so that all nations, there's that same phrase, all the nations. This time he didn't say for the Gentiles. Actually, that's the translation, right? For all the nations might believe and obey him. Interesting. That's actually one Greek word. That's the phrase you can find out here. This time it's translated believe and obey. Same exact Greek phrase. Translator's interpretation is put before us. The apostle point is simple, but it's of fundamental importance. Obedience is regarded as necessary commitment. But is it necessary for salvation? Is it necessary that it will happen in your sanctification? These are the things we will see as we work throughout the rest of the book. So we're not going to solve this issue today, but I think what we can do is, much like John Murray when he wrote his commentary on this section, he says, faith is no mere act of momentary enthusiasm or a flash of emotional intensity, but a commitment of wholehearted devotion to Christ that Christ will develop in the person in Christ's time. That's a way to weasel word it and have both sides in the middle. What's key to me is it's not a matter of human work, it's a matter of what God's going to do, and the question is to understand what God's going to do. The great Lutheran theologian R.H. Lenski, in his commentary, he's a common theologian still among the Lutheran church today, teaches the Lutheran seminaries, writes, but here the obedience lies in the very act of believing and not in the category of works. God's gospel call on us is to acknowledge, receive, and appropriate it for what it is. And doing this by the power and grace coming to us in the gospel in full confidence and trust is this essential obedience of faith. His counterpart, also writing, puts it this way in Martin Frensman, in his commentary. He puts it, the combination of obedience with faith is a telling one. Paul knows of no obedience in the religious sense, which is not faith. Faith is created by the proclamation of the gospel of the Son of God, who came in freedom into the flesh and was designated Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. It is created by the proclamation of a divine action that is none of man's doing or deserving. Faith is therefore pure receiving. Faith is pure relatedness to the redeeming act of God as an act present and at work in the apostolic word that proclaims it. But the apostolic word also proclaims the Son as Lord with the right and the power to rule. His grace lays totally claim to men, and therefore faith is always obedience. It's hard to know what camp these two guys come out of. Doesn't matter what they come out of. I would encourage you, as we study the book of Romans, don't come in and say, I'm of Swindoll, or I am of MacArthur. You can read all that type of stuff out there, and it's interesting to be. What's important to be is I'm of the text. Let the text speak for you. It's not what Bert says, by the way, either. That's why I'm purposely not going to tell you my own personal view. At least not until it gets chapter 16. You'll learn along the way, because I will teach what I believe. But I think it's important. But the key to a changed life is not so much an outer discipline, as it's our inner relationship with God's grace in Christ. I'm of the belief it really doesn't matter which camp you fall in. What matters, as I see here in the Gospels, the incarnation and the resurrection. I find the events of the Gospel. But God gave me more than Gospels. He gave me the book of Romans, that I can have an explanation and an exhortation of what that Gospel life is all about. To understand that it's a faith that works and a working faith. To understand that it's both and in between. The problem is the theologians won't allow me to choose one or the other because they write very, very fine lines. And that's why I wrote the paper and presented it to you. I tried to be as unbiased as I could and present both camps' views, because it's in vogue today among the non-theologians, or non-evangelical theologians at least, to try to make one camp look bad or make both camps look bad. I think both camps understand the other camp's view. They're debating up.
almost number of angels on a head of a pen type of theology. It doesn't matter. But since that debate comes predominantly out of this verse, for me to skip it would not be a doing you a justice if we're going to cover the theology and the doctrines of our faith as part of studying the book of Romans. So part of me wanted to leave that verse out and leave this whole discussion out and blitzkrieg right through this section. But my heart would not allow me to do that through you. So the text says, through him and for his name's sake, we receive grace and apostleship to call people from among all the nations to the obedience of the faith. There are two things implied in this verse I want you to see. That the design of the gospel and of the apostleship is to induce men to obey. Now, whether they obey at the time of their salvation or they obey afterwards, we'll leave open for right now. But the purpose is to cause people to come to obedience. That the tendency of faith, therefore, is to produce obedience. There is no true faith that doesn't produce obedience. I can't say I have true faith and not be obedient. That will ultimately be the end product. The question is timing. And that's what the two camps are arguing over. And I think that fact is constantly taught in the New Testament. Passages like Romans 15, 18 says, I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God of what I have said and what I've done. Passages like 2 Corinthians 7:15, and his affection for you and all the greater when he remembers that you were all obedient. He's writing that to these Corinthians, and they were all obedient. Yet you've heard Pastor Paul tell us they were still running up to the sanctuary on the top of the hill. They're still tramping through, but Paul says, I know your faith. And I know what God sees you, and he sees in you all obedience. He sees you through the blood of Jesus Christ. So the question is it time of our sanctification? When it's all made, in the time of our glorification, we finally arrive at lordship? Or is it the time of our salvation, we have it, and it's just not our experience, and it gets worked into our life? That's the big debate that's out there. The one thing I would point out to you also is that faith produces obedience. Was already evident in the Church of Rome. He writes to them, everyone has heard about your obedience. Faith, it appears here in verse 5, it's going to appear in verse 8, verse 12, verse 17. Four times in this introduction, faith is mentioned twice in the Old Testament. In the entire Old Testament, it appears twice. It appears in Deuteronomy 32, verse 20, and appears in Habakkuk 2:4. That verse gets quoted three times in the New Testament. For the just shall live by faith. You will not find in Hebrew faith mentioned other than twice. But you'll find the New Testament riveted by it. And I'm watching Luba's mouth drop further and further and further as I'm hammering it. Bert, it can't be! Find it, Luba. Even in the Russian text. Deuteronomy 32:20 is the other reference. The Hebrew, the concept of faith is not a, it's mentioned in Hebrew, the Hebrew word has for faith, but that's not what they talked about. It's not their connotation. It wasn't, it's not a Hebrew notion. It is very much a Gentile notion that Paul rivets throughout the New Testament. And this is his great treatise on it. Just to put in context, I got tired of counting, so I stopped. But I found over 300 translations of faith in my Greek Testament when I was going through it. I got lots of English concordances online, but my Greek is manual at this point. So I haven't quite gotten fully automated. But I couldn't count that exactly, but I got over 300 references to faith in the New Testament. Two in the Old Testament. Powerful statement. Through him and for his namesake, we receive grace and apostleship to be called people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. The key takeaway from verse 5 to me is that Paul introduces the character and scope of the apostle that's going to follow. It's about grace. It's about faith. It's about what's going on. He talks about the descendancy from David and the resurrection from the dead. Paul preaches that all people will come to this. He wants them to understand. He wants them to obey the law of Moses. But trusting in the law isn't what necessary. But it's trusting and obeying who Jesus Christ is. What's going on here? William Barclay serves it up best, for me at least, in page 3 of his commentary as he introduces it. The law laid down what man must do. The gospel lays down what God has done. I love that quote. Very similar to Pastor Dave was talking about the other day in communion. He talks about all the other world, religions of the world spell D-O, if you were to boil it down. And Christianity is spelt D-O-N-E. We look at the passage here. In one sense, verse 5 is Paul's testimony. He says, it's for Jesus' sake. I want you to understand what motivates me. But I was saved, and I have a calling. It could be your testimony. You too have been saved. You too have an apostleship. I want you to understand that Paul affirms his foundation is in Jesus Christ. Do you affirm your foundation is in Jesus Christ? I'm going to meddle for a moment as I wrap up and I start to apply the text. Paul knew that it was through Christ that he was saved. He realized it was now through Christ that he lived the Christian life. He realized that Christ had given him his authority to do his work. He realized he had no authority and no right, no privileges to do anything outside of what God had called him to do. Because he was the doulos. He was a servant of Christ. Paul was totally confined in every situation, and he was motivated for the namesake of Jesus, that Jesus would be uplifted. And so he says, first and foremost, my foundation is Jesus. But the second thing I want you to understand is that I have a gift that I've received. And it's the gift of grace and mission. I've been graced to be called a believer. And I've been given a mission and a purpose for my life. Remember, what's that guy's name? 40 Days of Purpose.
Warren.
Thank you. Rick Warren. Rick Warren talks about the thing, we have a purpose and a mission for what's going on here. And thirdly, he says, to understand your mission and your purpose, your grace and your work, you need to understand obedience and faith. And that's what the book of Romans is about. It's going to help us put all that stuff together. Well, verse 5, in one sense, is Paul's testimony. I also believe it's our testimony. We too need to proclaim what God is doing in our lives. That we too can say, there's no better way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. Great hymn of the faith. It's a time where we sit to see, you know, if we were to apply all this, I just said all that stuff. Some principles. I printed them on the back of your handout for you. I knew I'd be running out of time. But these are the principles that we go through. That faith is volitional to trust God. The decision is made on the relationship. We make a decision that we will trust God instead of trusting in other things. These principles, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 of them, I believe are critical to understanding the book of Romans. They are foundational to our faith. That's why I put them in your handout. Normally, I'll make you take notes. I leave a few blanks and allow you to write what you think is important. I write what I want you to know. If you learn nothing out of today, I want you to know these 7 things about faith. That they should drive your life to apply grace. The 2 words, faith and obedience, are in context of these opening verses. We need to understand what God is doing in our lives and professing to know them. As we wrap up verse 5, let me quickly review what we've seen so far. As we look at that liturgy up there, we see the gospel of the Son of God. We've seen the apostle divinely commissioned and empowered to preach it. We find the necessity of faith in Jesus as the only Savior of the world. We find the obedience necessary is tied tightly to a genuine faith. And lastly, we realize this is to be proclaimed among the nations for his name's sake. That's actually the way the Greek reads in the order I just went through. It wants us to understand, and he puts all of this parenthesis in here, because we belong to Jesus Christ, verse 6. That you are also among those who are called to Christ Jesus. Now the good news, we already talked about call. We did all that back up here. The good news, we already talked about what it means to belong. We did back up here and beforehand, belonging to the scriptures, and then from this in it. We already talked about who Jesus Christ is. So you're wondering, is Bert really going to get to verse 6 today? The answer is yes. We are called. You are called among those who are called to be the Christ. No preeminence. They're not part of the body. They're not special because they're from Rome and they're the capital of the empire. They're part of everything else in the church. You're among all the others. You're just the called ones. You're called into being. You're called into the principle that was laid out for us. Did the Word of God originate with you? Or are you only the people who it is reached?
he writes to the Corinthians. He could easily have written the same thing to the Romans. Paul treats everybody the same. He says, it's among you, Gentiles. I want you to understand that you've been called to belong to Jesus Christ. And that is what should haunt us, that we belong to Him. So we will pick up this idea next week, because we belong to Him, we're going to be called saints. We'll be called beloved. It's like Paul had three things at the beginning. He was a doulos, he was an apostle, and he was set apart. Likewise, the recipients of the letters are called saints and beloved. We're going to package all that up next week as we tie it together in the introduction. So, yeah, I'll cheat a little bit and come back here and talk a little bit next Sunday on this topic. But I want you to read verse 7 for next week. Because that should be things you've already heard. Okay, let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much for this calling that you've given us. To be called saints, to be called as true believers in Christ Jesus. To be called to belong to your Son. Called to obedience and called to faith. Father, you have given us in this introduction some rich things to consider. May you take this book and may you drive it into our hearts. Father, may we not get hung up on the theology of the theologians as they write back and forth, but we be hung up on your text. May we be hung up on what your Spirit says to our spirit, that we may be people that are visible walkie-talkies, living the walk and walking the talk. We thank you in Jesus' name. Have a great week. We'll see you next Sunday. The last one was the recipients of the gospel, or the people. It's a P word. It's the participants in the gospel. I have all P's in the first 7 verses. It starts with Paul, and it ends with the participants. We'll pick that up next week.